Matthew chapter 4. There is a statement here that Jesus makes that actually is a condition of those who would follow him. Matthew chapter 4. I'll take up with the reading at verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father. They were mending their nets, and Jesus called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Every year, during the week of spring break, there was a family that would load up their SUV. They would travel up to a cabin. It was a cabin, same cabin that they rented every year. And during the week of spring break, they would stay in this cabin and fish all week. The family loved to fish together. And so for 51 weeks of the year, they looked forward to this one week where they could all go to the same cabin and just fish all week. So spring break week arrived. They loaded up the SUV like every year, and they traveled up to this same cabin that they rented every year. And they unloaded the SUV, and they got everything ready for early the next morning when they were all going to go fishing. But the first night they were there, a nor'easter came through. And when they woke up, the wind was howling so bad, it was like shaking the cabin. And the wind made the water so choppy that it was impossible for them to fish. So instead of fishing, which is why they were there, they just stayed inside the cabin all day and played Monopoly. Now that was all right, but by the end of the day, they were kind of sick of Monopoly and each other. But they said, "Look, tomorrow morning we get up, everything's ready, we're going fishing." So they woke up the second morning, and the problem wasn't the wind, it was sleet. And the sleet made it impossible for them to fish. So instead of fishing the second day, which is why they were there, they sat around again and played Monopoly. But about halfway through the day, they began verbally sniping at each other and accusing each other of cheating. So the second day ended. They thought, "Well, tomorrow morning we get up, we're going fishing. That's why we're here." But the third morning, the problem wasn't the wind or the sleet. The third morning, the problem was a monsoon of rain. So instead of going fishing, why they were there, They fussed at each other all day and argued with each other all day and nitpicked at each other all day. They woke up the fourth morning and the weather was worse than it had been all week. And so for half of that day, everybody just picked a different corner inside the cabin and nobody looked or spoke to each other, because at that point they couldn't stand looking at each other. So halfway through that day, they packed up everything and went home. That family learned an important lesson that week. They learned that when families that are called to fish don't fish, they fight. Brethren, there's an important lesson there for the church. In fact, there is an important lesson there for you and I and we together as Highland. And that lesson is this: when those of us who have been called by the Lord to fish don't fish, we will fight. When the energy that is supposed to be spent outside is spent inside, the result of that will always be trouble. Either we will cast our nets for the lost, or we will cast stones at each other. Either we will be fishers of the lost, or we will be critics of the saved. And I've been around long enough, and I've been to enough places, that I can state this boldly: that any congregation in our brotherhood where strife raises its head, and where brethren are constantly picking at each other, and where brethren just can't ever seem to get along with each other, I guarantee you, they're not fishing. You cannot have a heart. A congregation cannot have a heart of reaching and fishing for the lost and have their backs up at each other. We're going to do one or the other. Either we fish or we fight. Look with me now at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19. Jesus makes an incredible statement to those who he called to follow him. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, I want to highlight a couple of things. First of all, I want you to circle in your Bible the word "follow." Put a circle around the word "follow." And then off into the margin, wherever there's a little spot, I want you to put this: strong command. Strong command. The word that Jesus used there when he said to them, follow, is a strong command. In fact, the word that Jesus used is a word that embraces a union. It is a word that is used for cleaving or cementing together. Follow. Jesus is saying, look, come after me. You submit yourself to me. You go with me from place to place to place. You watch what I do. You listen to what I say, and then imitate me. That's what it means. And all of that definition is simply translated in that English Bible you got in your lap with the simple word follow. But don't you confuse how strong that word is. Jesus says that if you will have a union, if you will submit yourself to me and imitate me, here's what else I want you to see there. He said, I will make you. I will make you fishers of men. What is he saying? What does that mean? Well, let's just go on the basis that he means what he's saying. If you will union with me, if you will submit to me and imitate me, Jesus says, I myself will equip you to catch men. I'll equip you to do this. Now, look at that statement. Follow me. Imitate me. Don't you ever turn from me. And I'm going to equip you with this. Now, brethren, that statement implies two very important truths. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus is saying two things that are critically important. First, that passage says that Jesus loves souls, and so should we. Look, Jesus loves souls, not willing that any should perish, but that everybody repent. God would have all men to come to the knowledge and be saved. Jesus loves souls. So if I'm cemented, if I'm imitating him, I must love souls too. In Luke chapter 15, there are three parables. In verses 3 through 7 of Luke 15, there is the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd had 100 sheep. One of them left the fold, and the shepherd left the 99 and went out to find the one that had left. He looked for it until he found it. And when he found it, he picked up a stick and beat it because it had left. That's not what he did. You know what he did? He picked it up and bore it across his shoulders and brought it back. The second parable, verses 8 through 10 of Luke 15, is about the lost coin. A woman had 10 coins and lost one of them in the house. What did she do? She began to sweep and to clean that house. She went in every nook and corner and cranny, and she looked for it until she found it. And when she found it, she called her friends to come together. Rejoice with me. Look what I have found. The third parable is the parable of the lost son. Verses 11 and following. We call him the prodigal. The lost son who leaves home. But the father kept watch on him. We know the father kept watch on him because when the boy was a great way off and when he turned toward the home, the father saw him and ran to him. Now, here are the three parables. The parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost son. Now, there is a word that all three of those parables have in common. It's the word one. One. One sheep went off. But you got 99. Look, 99 out of 100, that gets you A at Finney High School. The woman lost one coin, but she's got that's 90%. One. But even that one lost soul was important to the Lord. Now here's the application to this. Brethren, the one lost soul is important. That one lost soul that you know, that one lost soul who works with you, that one lost neighbor, that one whom you think in your mind may be open to Jesus and an opportunity, that one lost soul is important. Let me show you how important. There is no question that Jesus preached to the masses, to the crowds. There were times in his ministry that the crowds just thronged on him. But brethren, according to one account, there were only recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John 16 messages that Jesus delivered to the crowds. Outside of those 16, every message that Jesus delivered was one-on-one. Some of the greatest, most profound teachings that ever came forth from his mouth were not done in citywide revivals. They were done just him one-on-one with somebody. The teaching of the new birth. You must be born of water and the Spirit. No man can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That was not spoken at a city campaign. That was addressed to one Pharisee named Nicodemus. One man he spoke that to. The address that Jesus made about the living water. There is water that you can have that you spiritually, you'll never thirst again. The lesson that Jesus taught about worship, that God is a spirit and that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That wasn't said at a tent revival. That was spoken to one woman and of all things, a Samaritan woman. One soul. You see, the one soul many times opens the door to the many. Jesus spoke one-on-one in John 4 to that Samaritan woman. It was one-on-one, just he and her. He addressed her personally. But before that chapter ends, in verse 39 of John 4, the Bible says that there were many in that city who came to believe on Jesus because of the testimony of that woman. The one led to the many. Acts 16, there is an earthquake. This earthquake is so severe that the prison doors are all busted open. Paul and Silas step out, and the jailer who was there was going to take his own life. And Paul says, "Don't do that." And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas are standing in a jail, literally in the aftermath of an earthquake with debris everywhere, and they're one-on-one talking to that man. But before it was over, do you know what Luke records in the book of Acts? That the jailer and all of his household was saved. The one led to the many. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he says, "The things that I have received, I have imparted those things to you. Now I want you to impart those things to other people, and then those other people will impart them to you." And that's how the gospel works. It works one at a time. But we've got to first see the value of that one soul. That one person that you know, that one, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a bowling partner, whether it's a co-worker, whether it's a relative, whoever or whatever, there is that one soul. But it has to begin with you seeing the importance of it. Jesus said, "You submit your, you get in a union with me, and I will equip you to do this." To do what? To catch men. Listen, listen, these souls were important to Jesus, and if we're like him at all, they have to be important to us. Now I want you to look at Matthew 4, verse 19 again, because this passage says something else. Jesus said, "Follow," strong command, "follow me, and I'll equip you to do this." The second truth taught there is this: you can bring others to Jesus. You can bring others to Jesus. Jesus said, "Look, I will equip you to do this." Now I want to say something that I feel is very important here. A lot of Christians, the majority, never engage in this. They don't engage, they just don't engage in it. But the reason that they don't engage in it isn't because they're bad and they're evil or that they don't care. Many don't engage in it because they feel totally inadequate to do this. I'll mess this up. Stay with me and think with me. Because one of the greatest men, one of the greatest leaders that ever walked on this planet was a man who initially felt totally inadequate with what God was asking him to do. The man's name was Moses. Now listen to me. Who was better than Moses? Who's better than Moses? Now, when we think about Moses, what we think about is the man who went to Egypt and stood in front of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world, and Moses stood with him face to face and said, God said, let the people go. When we think about Moses, we think about a man who led as many as 2 million Jews out of Egypt. But wait a minute. He wasn't leading an army out. These were people who for the better part of 5 centuries had been slaves. Moses led them out by the millions. When we think about Moses, we think about the man who stood at the bank of the Red Sea and said, see the salvation of God. And the Red Sea parted and they walked across. We think about Moses standing on Sinai, receiving the tablets of stone from God. We think about the mighty Moses. But brethren, that's not how Moses started. Turn with me, and we're going to close in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. In Exodus, chapter 3, Moses is tending sheep. Let me say that again. Moses is tending sheep. And they're not even his sheep. And he is spoken to out of the burning bush. And Moses is told, listen, why don't you go down into Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let him out of there. I want my people out. You're going down there and you're doing this. And do you know that when God told Moses that the mighty Moses had a whole laundry list of excuses about why he couldn't go? When God spoke those words, listen, when Moses was told those words, Moses felt totally inadequate. So in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 10, Moses is told, this is where you're going, and this is what you're going to do. Look at verse 11 of Exodus 3. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Brethren, look at me. Have you ever felt inadequate about a job? Have you ever doubted your ability to do something that you've been asked to do? That's where Moses is at. You've told me what you want me to do, and I'm telling you, who do you think I am to go down there and tell Pharaoh what he's going to do? So you know what God did? God helped him. Look at verse 12. God said, but I will be with you. Pause. Look at me. God said, Moses, you don't have to worry about this because I'm going with you. You say, well, if God would ever tell me that, then I wouldn't have a problem either. He already told you that. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the last thing he told them, as you go to reach others, Jesus said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now look at me. You would think that God saying to Moses, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, and I'm going to go with you. You would have thought, all right, let's go. But no, 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 Moses ain't about ready to go. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Moses answered, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. What's he saying? God, I'm not doing this. Listen, if I go down there and talk, ain't nobody going to listen to me. Ain't nobody going to believe me. Who's that sound like? Who's that sound like? That sounds like us. Well, I can't invite anybody. Well, that nobody's going to listen to me. That's what Moses was saying. Listen. Whenever you do something for God, listen to me carefully. Whenever you do something in the name of God and it's rejected, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting God. I go places to preach, and sometimes I will go places, and they're out there looking at me like, when will he get done so we can leave? You say you take that personal? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'm not trying to save them. I can't save them. God can save them. I don't have a church for him to join, and bless God, if I ever get one, you better stay out of it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. They're not saying no to us. They're saying no to God. Moses is like, well, nobody's going to listen to me. Listen, that's not the issue. The issue, you've been sent. Now, surely Moses is finished now. No. No. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since I have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. What's he, you know what he's saying? Moses is saying, look, God, if you send me to Egypt, I will go down there and embarrass you and me both with how I'll talk. That's what he's saying. Brethren, listen to me. These were excuses. Amen? These were excuses. Moses, I want you to go and do this. Well, Lord, who am I to go down there? Lord, ain't nobody going to listen to me when I get down there. Lord, when I get down there, I'll get tongue-tied and tied tongue, and nobody's going to know what's going on. Listen, those were excuses. Listen, Moses is not the first one to give God an excuse for not doing what he was sent to do. But here's the danger of excuses. Our excuses allow us to keep doing the wrong thing. Did you hear me? Our excuses allow us to keep doing the wrong thing. Here's something I should do. Here's something I know that God wants me to do, but I can't do it because of whatever it is. And whatever it is an excuse, and I hold that excuse, and that excuse keeps me from doing what God wants me to do. So here's how you and I change the world. Here's how we change the world. We change the world and we make a difference in the world one person at a time. One person at a time. It was dawn, and an old man was walking along the beach and the shore of the beach. And as the sun began to come up, the old man looked ahead and he saw a figure up there walking in front of him. And the old man began to notice that every once in a while, whoever this was bending down on the beach, picking something up and throwing it out there in the ocean. So the old man finally caught up to him and he said, "What are you doing?" And it was a young man, and he looked back at the old man. He says, "Well, I'm throwing some of these starfish back in the ocean." And the old man said, "What?" He says, "There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of starfish on this shore." He says, "And you're picking up one and throwing it?" He says, "You're not going to make any difference." And the young man reached down and picked up one. And he threw it out there in the ocean. And he turned to the old man and he said, "I made a difference to that one." And that's how we make a difference in the world. We can't change the whole world, but you know what? We can change one. We can change one. And we can make a difference one at a time. This week, you need to pray God to give you the courage to approach your one and to invite your one to come. Because the one we reach could open the door to many. And the one you reach, if they respond to God, a million years from today, they'll be still thanking God for you. Jesus said, "Cleave to me. Imitate me. And I will equip you to do this." If we follow Jesus, we must love souls and we must set excuses aside because too much is at stake here. This morning, if you're not a Christian, become a New Testament Christian. This morning, if you're away from God, let go of the excuses and come home to God. This morning, if you need, pray for the courage you need this week. If you need to respond, God help you to do that right now as together we stand and as we sing.